Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Our sermon text for this morning will be Genesis 49, really just verses 1 through 28. So we're going to read Genesis 49, verses 1 through 28. Before we read that, though, let's pray together. Father, we just sung that you are sovereign. You're sovereign over this moment. You have sovereignly brought us to this place. You have sovereignly ordained whatever is about to happen next. And we do pray that you would come, that you would pour out your spirit, that you would soften and open our hearts and minds, that you would enable us to hear your word, to be encouraged by it, to be built up in Christ, to see Jesus in all his glory, and to go out from here as changed people, people who more fully rest in the work of our Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 49. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching beneath the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him." One of the great mysteries of life is the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the free will and responsibility of human beings. In fact, people often juxtapose them as if they were contradictory. That God is sovereign means he is in control. God is sovereign over the daily ordering of creation. He makes the rain to fall and the grass to grow. God is sovereign over the fruitfulness of your work. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builder labors in vain. God is sovereign over the evil and the good. Isaiah 45:7 says, the Lord says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Lamentations 3 says, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? But God is just not in control of the big things. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father. Even the hairs of our head are numbered. Even the roll of the dice, Proverbs say, is decided by the Lord. That's actually one reason the Puritans didn't like games with dice, by the way. You're playing with providence, they thought. I think they took it too far, but they had a reason, at least. All things are in God's hands. Now, you may see the dilemma. If God is in control of all things in such a way, what room does that leave for us? How can my choices matter? And it's a fair question. There are lots of ways of answering that question. One, according to Scripture, your choices do matter. Joshua 24:15, Joshua says to the nation of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. On the day of Pentecost, Peter's hearers cried out, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter doesn't say, well, God is sovereign, there's nothing for you to do. He said, repent and be baptized. Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer cries out, what must I do to be saved? And Paul, again, does not say, there's nothing for you to do. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And so whatever our answer to the knotty question of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, we have to say what we do matters. And second, I think we will say at some point, there is a mystery here. Because human knowledge is by definition limited, there will be apparent contradictions. If there are no apparent contradictions in your understanding of the world, you probably have not thought deeply enough. At the same time, we don't want to use apparent contradictions and mystery as an excuse not to think. The mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility does have some real life practical implications. We often try to solve the mystery by negating one or the other side of the paradox. So if God is in control, then what we do doesn't matter, we think. And then we tend to live passive and undisciplined lives because what difference does it make after all? We simply give ourselves over to fate, possibly despairing that life never seems to go our way. But if what we do does matter and God is not in control, then we will tend to seek to manipulate life for our own ends and likely live anxious lives wondering if we have everything, quote, under control. Well, what if we could both rest in God's fatherly care and live proactively seeking to serve God and love our neighbor? I call this living in active dependence upon grace. And it's this tension that we see played out in Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is actually understood to be one of the oldest sections of Genesis, and in fact, one of the oldest sections of the Bible. There are a couple of reasons for that. One is this poem about the destinies of the 12 tribes leaves some things out, which we might expect if it were written later. First, it mentions nothing about the kingship of Saul. The tribe of Benjamin would have a king, but this is passed over in Jacob's words. Second, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, it says nothing about the Levites and their special role in serving at the temple. The fact that the Levites serve in the temple shapes the tribe of Levi for centuries, but it's unmentioned in Jacob's words. Why is that? Well, most likely, at least one reason is this poem was written before the tribe of Levi was appointed to that special role, which means at the latest, it was written prior to Mount Sinai. Second, Hebrew scholars say that Hebrew is archaic even for Scripture. It's like reading a 21st century novel written in the middle, set in the Middle Ages, and all of a sudden the author quotes a poem written in Old English. As a 21st century English speaker and reader, you would notice the change. And what that means is that the poem here is older than Moses, which of course makes perfect sense. In this poem, Jacob is pronouncing the destinies of the 12 tribes. In an oral culture, that would have been remembered. It would have remembered this prophetic poem word for word. And this is not a summary of what Jacob said, but a word for word recounting. And so when Moses quotes the poem 400 years later, by the way, the archaic language is kept for the sake of authenticity. This is what Jacob said to his 12 sons. And from this, we learn no less than five things. First, that God has a plan. Second, that life is still hard. Third, character matters. Fourth, history has a goal. And fifth, you have a choice. First, God has a plan. Israel's destiny is declared in these verses. The chapter begins, 49, verse 1. Jacob calls his sons together and says, "Gather yourselves, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come." And that last phrase shows Jacob is about to prophetically announce the future of the 12 tribes. The phrase "in the days to come" is typically found in prophetic contexts, and it's normally translated "in the latter days." And so Jacob says, "Come, I will tell you what will happen to you in the latter days." And then he begins to expound on the destinies of each of the 12 tribes. That Jacob is speaking for God and not just expressing his own wishes comes out clearly in places like verse 7. When he says of Simeon and Levi, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Well, who is going to divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel? Not Jacob, but the Lord. God was speaking through Jacob. And whether God had given Jacob a vision of the future or whether God was simply superintending Jacob's words, this is an inspired prophetic poem of what will happen in the latter days. Another way of putting this is God has a plan. God had a plan for the 12 tribes. What was coming was not random. It wasn't chance. It wasn't lucky or unlucky. What was coming was the purpose of God for his people. A go-to verse about this in the Old Testament is often Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, those words are about Israel's return from exile. The point being, even when things got bad, God still had a plan. This doesn't change when we get to the New Testament. The go-to verse about this in the New Testament is, of course, Romans 8:28. "For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Who is working together for good? God is. God is at work for good for those who love him. Maybe an even better verse is actually Ephesians 1:9-10, which says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that is in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God has a purpose and a plan for all things, a purpose set forth in Christ, a plan to unite all things in Christ. It's a plan that covers the big picture from creation to consummation. It's a plan that covers your day tomorrow, the work of your hands, the joys that you will experience, and the trials that will come your way. Which brings us then to our next point. God has a plan, but second, your life is still hard. Destiny is difficult. Have you read these blessings? I know you have because I just read them to you, but have you thought about them before? Verse 28 calls them blessings. It says, "This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him." I'm not so sure I would want some of these so-called blessings. Reuben, the firstborn son, loses his firstborn status. The blessing starts out well enough in verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." Sounds good so far. Then verse 4, "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence." That's bad. The blessing on Simeon and Levi says, verse 6, Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. Jacob distances himself from these two sons. And then verse 7 says, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Jacob literally curses them. The blessing on Simeon and Levi is a curse. And the curse is scattering, the same word used for exile elsewhere in Scripture. Some of the blessings are a little unclear. The blessings on Zebulun and Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali could be taken different ways. They could be good or they could be bad. Dan is like a serpent biting at the horse's heel. Good or bad? Defeating his enemies is good. Biting heels, though, seems sneaky and treacherous and reminds us of the curse on the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Much of these blessings, by the way, seem to be tied to Israel's future conquest of the land in the promised land, beginning in the book of Joshua. Well, if you read in the book of Joshua, Dan loses his God-given territory in the book of Joshua itself, which seems pretty terrible. The blessing on Gad is similar. Raiders shall raid him. That's not great, but he shall raid at their heels. Good, I guess, that he will get them back. But again, at their heels could be taken different ways. Either that he chases them out as they run, that would be good, or that he is constantly under their feet. That is, that he is oppressed by them. Asher's food being rich, that's a good thing. But one commentator said, it is not clear whether this remark is a compliment or a rebuke or simply a comment on Asher's affluence. Naphtali seems good if let loose is freedom. Beautiful fawns seem to be a blessing about multiple generations. But let loose may not mean freedom, but impetuosity. The same commentator says of Naphtali, like the previous blessing on Asher, it may be taken either as a straight comment, a compliment, or a mild rebuke. And so some of these blessings are unambiguously good. We'll talk about Joseph and Judah more in a minute. Benjamin seems to be good, though fierce, which the tribe of Benjamin certainly was. Many of the blessings, though, are ambiguous. They could go either way. And some are unambiguously bad. The blessing on Reuben and Simeon and Levi. Oh, and Issachar, the strong donkey who seems to be hiding among the sheepfolds to avoid work. He is pictured as lazy. So rather than conquering the land, once he sees that the land is good, he simply submits to its inhabitants. Ironically, he is too lazy to conquer, and so he becomes a slave. Many of the tribes did not fully rid the land of its inhabitants, but most of them enslaved those who remain. Apparently, that was not to be the case with Issachar. Rather than conquering, he was to be conquered by his laziness. In fact, when Judges chapter 1, verses 27 through 36, records the failure of the tribes of Israel to complete the conquest, Issachar is not even listed, perhaps because his failure was so complete. Interestingly enough, the unambiguous blessings, good or bad, are all sons who play a significant part in the Joseph story. Reuben seeks to get back in his father's favor. Simeon is left in prison while the brothers return to Canaan. Benjamin is the source of much consternation for Jacob because he doesn't want to allow him to go to Egypt lest he lose him too. Judah at first initiates selling Joseph into slavery, then offers himself in Benjamin's place. And Joseph is, of course, the primary human actor throughout. The rest of the sons are mentioned in only two places in the whole Joseph story from 37 to 50, in the list of those who go down to Egypt with Jacob and here. As actors, they play no significant role in the story. And here's what I want us to consider. Here is a father blessing his sons. Here is Jacob. Here is Israel blessing the 12 tribes. Here is God prophetically proclaiming the destinies of his people. And some of it is good, and some of it is outright bad, and some of it is ambiguous. Why is that important? Well, because that is life, isn't it? Life as God's people. And so often the reality of evil causes doubt. Not normally the physical, philosophical problem of evil, but the existential reality of evil in our lives. When we experience hard things, That is when we begin to question, is God really there? A child walks away from the faith. We lose our job. Our girlfriend dumps us. We humiliate ourselves in front of our friends. We get sick, or a loved one gets sick, or a loved one dies. Or some local or national or global disaster happens, and we begin to ask, is God really there? But why would we do that? If we read our Bible, what would possibly lead us to the conclusion that a good God means a trouble-free life? Hard things, difficult things, terrible things are not a sign that there is not a good God. They are not a sign that God is against you. They are not a sign that God is absent. Jesus promised to be with us always, and he promised in the world you will have trouble. Both realities are true. Don't expect life to be easy. There is no need to pretend things are good as if we were somehow saving God's reputation. He doesn't need you to lie for him. He knows what he's doing. He has a plan. And life is still hard. And three, character matters. Destiny follows disposition. As we just saw, some of these blessings are positive, some are negative, some are ambiguous. The ambiguous ones are not surprising. The unambiguous ones are not surprising. Now, we have to be careful here. We don't want to fall into a misunderstanding, either thinking that God helps those who help themselves, or if I do good, then I deserve good. This is not about what one deserves. No one earns anything in this life. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death, the end. Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 17, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. Which is another way of saying, strictly speaking, before God at least, we can't earn anything. The best we can do is what we ought to do. We can't go above and beyond. But at the same time, our character matters. Those with unambiguous blessings receive them for obvious reasons. Reuben loses his blessing as the firstborn because of his sin against his father and his lack of self-control. The story is mentioned in one verse in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. Now, this is actually a blessing for the people of God, because having a leader who cannot control his own lusts is a recipe for disaster. So it's good for the people of God, but it's not great for Reuben. Simeon and Levi are next in line, but leadership doesn't fall to them either, because they too lack self-control. This time it is not their lust that they can't control, but their anger. This story is found in Genesis 34. Their sister is shamefully treated, but they respond not with justice, but with vengeance. Hence verse 6, in their anger they killed men. The next line is less clear in some ways. In their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. It's unclear because we're not told they hamstrung oxen in Genesis 34. In fact, they took the flocks and the herds as spoil. But perhaps in the attack on the city, they took out some oxen. Or perhaps, as one commentator suggested, hamstringing oxen here is actually a metaphor for undermining Jacob's desire to live at peace with his neighbors. Whatever the case, the point is clear. They acted violently in anger. In fact, the word for violence in verse 5 is a word connected specifically with sinful violence, with extreme wickedness, with cruelty and oppression. Again, that the leadership of God's people does not fall to them is actually a blessing for God's people. Having a leader that is cruel and oppressive is no better than one that is lustful and lacks self-control. And so cursing their anger ends up being a blessing to Israel as a whole. On the other end of the spectrum, you have Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough, which is a play off his son Ephraim's name, which means fruitful. Joseph's blessing is primarily good. It's not all easy. Verse 23 describes opposition, which may just be a metaphor for all the opposition he has faced during his life as an individual. But otherwise, Joseph's blessing is actually over the top. In fact, the words bless and blessing do not appear in the chapter until Joseph's blessing, and then it occurs six times. Why is that? Because Joseph's righteousness is rewarded. Not because he has earned or deserves God's favor, but because when you live in God's way, in God's world, things tend to work for you. Remember, we are talking about someone who was sold into slavery, falsely accused, unjustly convicted, and left to rot in prison for years. So don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying if you do good, everything will go your way. However, when we serve God, he tends to bless the fruit of our hands. God was with Joseph in his slavery so that he succeeded in all he did. Character matters. Proverbs talk about this all the time, that the lazy will come to poverty, the diligent man prospers. Proverbs 10:30, the righteous will never be moved, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. Now, it's true that the ultimate end of the lazy and the diligent, or the righteous and the wicked, or the mocker and the one who brings a good word, our ultimate end, our ultimate destiny is not found in the present life. But we still live in God's world. This is a moral universe. Our behavior, our character will tend to catch up with us sooner or later. And so Reuben, Simeon, and Levi have one destiny, and Joseph has another. Character matters. This is part of the flip side to God has a plan. God does have a plan. That doesn't mean the way you live your life is irrelevant. The choices you make, large or small, will bear fruit at some point. Jeremiah 17, which Brian read for us earlier, it spells this out in detail. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its shoots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, Jeremiah continues, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And so some of what we enjoy or suffer in the present, some of that we will enjoy or suffer in the present. Some of it will be enjoyed or suffered in the life to come. The Apostle Paul put these things like this in the New Testament in Galatians 6. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let's not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so God has a plan. Life is still hard, but what we do matters. Character matters. Fourth, history has a goal. We haven't talked about Judah yet. This poem has two clear high points, Joseph and Judah. Each get five verses all to themselves. Now look again at Judah's blessing in verses 8 through 12. It breaks down into four parts. Verse 8, Judah's praise. Verse 9, Judah's lion. Verse 10, Judah's scepter. And verses 11 and 12, Judah's abundance. And verse 8 tells us that Judah was destined to become great. His brothers will praise him. Praise, by the way, is something, that word is usually reserved for God. Judah's hand will subdue his enemies. His father's sons will bow before him. Verse 9 uses the image of a lion, fierce yet regal beast whom none challenges. Again, Judah is destined for greatness. Verse 10 gets specific. There are some who interpret, there are some interpretive questions which commentators discuss about verse 10. But both Jewish and Christian exegesis of this verse have landed in the same place, even if some of the details are different. And so the scepter and ruler's staff show that a king will come from Judah. And assuming that the ESV is correct, to this king will come the tribute and obedience of the nations, which is to say he will be king not just of Judah and not just of Israel, but of the peoples, of the Gentiles, of the nations. Now, we've been looking for a child to come since Genesis chapter 3, you may remember. In fact, the first command in Genesis 1 was to have children. Then in Genesis 3, there was one particular promised child who would overthrow Satan and undo the curse. And then we were looking for a child of Abraham who would come and bless the nations. And now we're told a child of Judah will come. He will be lifted above his brothers, and he will be king of all peoples. In the first century, there was a Jewish sect in a place called Qumran, and nearby are the caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And one scroll of this first century Jewish sect interprets the phrase "until tribute comes to him" to mean this, quote, "until the coming of the Messiah of righteousness, the branch of David. For to him and to his seed has been given the covenant of the kingship over his people for everlasting generations." Again, an ancient Aramaic translation interprets this phrase by "until Messiah comes, whose is the kingdom, and him shall the nations obey." And so while some question, there are some questions about the word translated tribute in the ESV, the individual this text is talking about is not in doubt. This verse is understood to prophesy at least King David, and more commonly, one greater than David to come. Well, why? Because to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And because of verses 11 and 12 and what it says about Judah's abundance. Verses 11 and 12 are a picture of abundance, even excess. No one would tie their donkey to a vine. If you did, the donkey would eat your grapes. No one would do this unless you had so many vines and so many grapes, you weren't worried about losing some. Unless vines were so abundant, they could be used as hitching posts for beasts of burden. And that is the picture. Think about the next image. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Why is the Messiah washing his garments in wine? Because there is so much wine, it is used as washing water. And what of his eyes and his teeth? These are a little harder to understand, but perhaps this, the Messiah himself, note his eyes and his teeth, the Messiah himself takes on the character of abundance. His eyes are darker than wine in this land where wine is used as washing water, and his teeth are whiter than milk in this land flowing with milk and honey. And so what is the point of all this talk of wine? Well, that the age of the Messiah will be an age of abundance and celebration. Notice how this language is picked up in other places in the scriptures. The time of blessing, especially the time of the Messiah, is always a time of abundance. Even in Leviticus 26:5, if Israel will obey, there is the promise of abundance. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. The end of times is a promise of abundance. Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Joel 2, the threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. Amos 9, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Wine is a sign of fruitfulness as well as celebration. When Messiah comes, this is what he will bring. Which is at least in part why when Jesus comes, his first miracle is to turn water into wine. And not just a little. He makes 150 gallons of wine for one wedding after they run out of the rest of the wine. Abundance, fruitfulness, celebration. The Messiah has come. Well, why Judah? I mean, Judah, after all, does not start off very good. He is the one who suggests selling his brother into slavery. He then essentially condemns his daughter-in-law to a life of poverty. He then sleeps with her, thinking she is a prostitute. He then hypocritically and literally condemns her to death for adultery. If Reuben shouldn't be the leader of Israel for his uncontrolled lust, Judah is little different. If Simeon and Levi should not be the leader because of their unrestrained violence, Judah's callous indifference will have had a similar result. So why Judah? Well, for two reasons. One, Judah repented. He recognized in chapter 38 that he was not righteous. And David, one of Judah's descendants who similarly gave into serious sin, afterward prayed this in Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But not only did Judah repent, he did something that set him up to be a fitting picture of the coming Messiah. He offered himself in the place of Benjamin. He was willing to sacrifice himself because of the Father's love, which is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus, the Messiah, came and offered himself in our place to bear our punishment because of the Father's love for this world. Jesus came not to die for the righteous, but for sinners, not for those who were God's children. Jesus himself was the beloved Son, but for God's enemies. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. He came to die for us and to rise for us, and in rising from the dead, begin a new creation, which will be a world of abundance. And now Jesus, in his resurrection, embodies the world that is to come, a new world of life and fullness of abundance and celebration. History has been moving toward Christ this whole time. And now he has come and in his resurrection has inaugurated the new creation. But of course, that's still not the end of the story. Jesus must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, Paul says. To him will be the obedience of the peoples. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess, some to their joy, others to their horror, but all will one day acknowledge him. And on that day, Jesus will return, and the wedding of the Lamb will come, and the end of history is pictured as a wedding feast, a celebration. And that's where all of this is heading, a time of such abundance and celebration that we will wash our clothes in the excess wine. God has a plan. Life is still hard. Character matters. History has a goal. And last, you have a choice. To talk of destiny is not determinism. Your future is not fatalistic. God does have a plan. He is sovereign over all things. History is moving toward its completion in Christ. But that doesn't mean your choices are meaningless. The great picture of that here is Levi. Levi's story is fascinating. Think about it for a moment. He is essentially disinherited with Simeon. The curse is that he would be divided and scattered. His violent character has brought him shame. But that's not the end of Levi's story. In Exodus 32, just after the Exodus of Egypt, when Israel is at Mount Sinai, when Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments on the mountain, Israel makes a golden calf and worships it. Moses comes down the mountain and is enraged, and he asks, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And all the sons of Levi gather around him, and Moses sends the Levites throughout Israel to put to death the idolaters in the camp. That day they kill 3,000 people. And this is the result in Exodus 32, 29. Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." From that day forward, the tribe of Levi is special in Israel. And so much of this is fascinating. Just think about it for a minute. First, Levi lost the blessing because of his violent nature. He, with Simeon, unjustly killed the people of Shechem. But then Levi redeems himself through violence. He justly takes up the Lord's cause and puts to death the idolaters in Israel. And what is so fascinating to me is this: Levi's character, or his and his tribe's personality, remained the same in both cases. What was different was the end to which he put who he was. He or his tribe was the same person, but living for a different purpose. The tribe had learned to stop using their violent tendency for unjust personal vengeance and to start using their zeal for the Lord. What God wants from us is not so much that we stop being us, that we change our personality. He doesn't want us to change who we are per se. He wants us to use who we are for him and for his glory. Whoever God made you to be, that's great. To what use are you putting that? To what end? For what purpose do you use the gifts and talents, the time and the treasures that he has given you? Maybe God made you intense and driven like Levi. You can use that to crush people in your career, or you can use it for the Lord to pursue justice for the oppressed. Or maybe God made you meticulous and detailed, and you can use that to fuel anxiety and judgment, or you can use it for the Lord to serve his church with excellence and care. God doesn't want you to stop being you. He wants to redirect who you are for his purposes. That's what happened with Levi. The second fascinating thing in this story is God, in verse 7, says he will divide and scatter Simeon and Levi. For Simeon, that means his tribe is interspersed among the other tribes, particularly Judah. Essentially, the tribe of Simeon gets merged in with the other tribes. God scatters them in Israel, and they lose who they are. But that's not what happens to Levi. The tribe of Levi also is dispersed, scattered throughout Israel. But that's because of who they had become. They are the Levites. The Lord is their portion. They are not given their own land as an inheritance because the Lord is their inheritance. Rather, they are given Levitical cities here and there scattered throughout Israel. But they don't lose their identity, they actually maintain it. The prophecy of scattering is fulfilled in both cases, but for Simeon, it remains a bad thing. But for Levi, because he takes his stand with the Lord, the curse becomes a blessing. The Lord is their portion. God is in control over every raindrop that falls, every bird that falls from the sky, every hair that falls from your head. He has a plan in Christ to unite all things in Christ. He is working out his plan. It will happen. That doesn't mean your choices don't matter. In fact, the case of Simeon and Levi show us what you do makes all the difference in the world. The question is, will you take your stand with the Lord? As Moses asked, who is on the Lord's side? Or as Joshua said years later, choose this day whom you will serve. Or as Paul put it, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess one day. The decision you make, whether to follow Jesus or to reject him now, matters. If you believe and are in Christ, your destiny is secure, the abundance of the Lion of Judah sealed by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Father, help us by your Spirit to look to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, and help us to rest in him and to rest secure in him, to cling to him and to serve him with our whole lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.